Well, last time we talked about the fact that people have a deep and abiding need, no matter whether they be great or not so great, whether they be rich or not so rich, they have a need within themselves, a void that has existed since the garden for fellowship. They have a need to be loved. They have a need not to be alone. And they seek to fill that need, unfortunately, sometimes in some very unhealthy ways, but that goes all the way back to when God created man. And the first thing that God said about man that was not good was what? It is not good for the man to be alone. And so that's how man was created. And then that changed when, through sin, humanity lost true access to God. That all changed, because the only way to truly fill that void is not with other people, not with other human beings, but ultimately only fellowship with God can really fill that void. Now, you may enjoy being alone. You may be the kind of person who likes to work alone. You may be the kind of person who likes being alone and having your alone time, but nobody really likes to ultimately just be alone. I mean, everybody's going to go at some point stir crazy and be in an unhealthy place if they're truly, truly alone. So we need to fill that void of loneliness in our lives, and only God can truly fill that. And so the writer to the Hebrews has been describing an access to God, a bridging to God through the ultimate high priest that Judaism could never offer. The law could never offer that. The old covenant could never fill that void. And Aaron's priests could not do what the high priest, Jesus, did. Jesus is a high priest of another order. As he's been describing it, Jesus is the order of Melchizedek. Aaron, of course, and the Levitical priests are of a completely different order. And therefore, Jesus offers a better hope. And so last time, in verses 11 through 19 of chapter 7, the writer made a simple comparison. He made a comparison between two kinds of hope, a better hope and an inferior hope. And the inferior hope is based on a priesthood that was administering an imperfect law that could never fully forgive sin. Now, I want you to know that just because it's an inferior hope, it doesn't mean that it's a bad hope. It doesn't mean that it's an evil hope. It's just not as good. I mean, there's bad and better and best. There's inferior, and then there's really good. And Jesus's is best. Jesus's is a better hope. And it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So theirs was good in the respect that it could temporarily deal with sin, but it wasn't better. Jesus is better because his is a permanent kind of hope, and we're going to see that today. His is a better hope, another priest, a different kind of priest, and this priest would assure that we could draw near to the Father in a way that we would never be alone. And today we're going to see exactly how that happens, that he is a priest beyond compare. So Jesus is our priest beyond compare for three reasons, and here's how he lays that out in these final verses of the chapter. He is a priest because he is beyond compare because he is a promise of a better covenant. He is a permanent priest, and he is a perfect priest forever. Those are the three things about this priest beyond compare that the writer deals with in this final section of chapter 7. So as much as the Hebrew believer thought of high priests, and by the way, they saw their high priests as superstars. They saw their high priests as rock stars. And Aaron was the rock star of rock stars. And so if you came along and said, there's a high priest that's better than Aaron, well, I mean, that was like comparing a human being to God. Well, guess what? Jesus is God. And so you can't get any better than Jesus. Jesus is the best hope for establishing that fellowship with God. So what does it mean that Jesus is a priest who is, for example, a promise of a better covenant? Well, Jesus' priesthood came with a promise. And that set it apart from the other priesthood, the inferior priesthood. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath. Now, Jesus' priesthood, it says, was not without an oath. It's a double negative. So what does that mean? Jesus' priesthood came with an oath. The other priesthood did not. So Jesus' priesthood was a commitment to an oath. It came with an oath. The previous priesthood was inferior. It was a covenant that was inferior. Not that it was bad. Again, it wasn't bad. It was good because it covered sin for a while until they had to do another sacrifice, confess their sin again, and then another sacrifice. But this one's better. The old covenant pointed toward Christ, the ultimate. The old covenant had a reason, it had a purpose, but now it's set aside because Jesus has come. Verse 21, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath. See, he became the oath, the promise. Once again, the writer now refers back to Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, this is very interesting. You've got a couple little references to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Melchizedek is that priest that encountered Abram in Genesis chapter 14. Remember that story where Abram came back from fighting with the kings and he had all the spoils and he encounters this Melchizedek, this priest king, king of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness, without beginning, without end. And what was Abram's response to this priest king? His response was to give him a tenth of the spoils, a tithe. And the priest king, Melchizedek, his response, to bless Abram, to give him wine and bread. Reminds us a lot of Jesus. The writer in Genesis, the writer to the Hebrews, compares him to Jesus. The psalm, this little tiny reference in Psalm, takes up a whole chapter for the writer to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews is milking it for all he can get to compare Jesus to Melchizedek. That little oath that we find in Psalms is what he uses to prove that Jesus is a better high priest because he came with an oath. The priests under the old covenant, Aaron and the Levites, ministered in the tabernacle and the temple without an oath. Jesus took his priesthood under an oath. Here's the oath in the second half of verse 21. Through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. That's the oath that we find in Psalm 110, verse 4. So Jesus comes into his priesthood with an oath. The old covenant, the former priests, had no oath. That makes Jesus a better priest. That makes the new covenant a better covenant. So why is that important to us? That Jesus comes into his priesthood with an oath and the old priests didn't serve under an oath. What difference does that make to us in our daily walk? Why does he start this part of this section making a big deal out of that? What does it mean to you and me? It means that the old covenant could not offer the security only available through Christ and the new covenant. It means security for you and me. Because Jesus himself served as the oath, as the promise for that better covenant. He himself is the promise. He himself is the oath for the new covenant of grace. Look at verse 22. So much more also, Jesus has become the oath. He has become the guarantee. He has become the promise, the surety, the guarantor, the non-refundable down payment of a better covenant. That's a commercial term that means a deposit, the down payment that secures a legal claim or a binding contract. Do you remember what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed? He held up the cup, the wine, and he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the writer to the Hebrews has taken that little verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, where God says, Messiah will come, and I swear, here's the oath, swear, he will be a surety. He will be a guarantee of a new covenant. And then Jesus takes his blood, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. I am the guarantee. I'm the promise of this new covenant. And then he paid for your sins and mine. What does that do? None of the other priests could do that. The old covenant couldn't do that. That gives you a sense of assurance. That gives the Hebrews a sense of assurance and all who believe in Christ thereafter that nothing else could ever do. The previous covenant couldn't do that. The priests who'd ministered that covenant couldn't do that. The priests who gave the sacrifices in the temple could not do that. All those sacrifices, all that blood that was offered could not do that. Only Christ's blood could do it. He was the surety. He was the guarantee. He put himself in the place to pay for it. He offered himself up as the guarantee. That's what that word means. There's another place that word is used. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 43 and 44. You know the story of Joseph when he was sold into slavery? And he goes to Egypt. He becomes second in charge under Pharaoh. His brothers had sold him into slavery. They didn't know what happened to him. His father Jacob thinks he's dead. Then there's a famine in the land. The brothers are sent to Egypt to get food. And they come before their brother, not recognizing who he is. They talk about their father and their youngest brother, Benjamin, who Joseph has never met. So he says, I'll only give you food if you go back and get your youngest brother, Benjamin, and bring him back. And so they go back to get young brother Benjamin. And Jacob says, no, I will not send my youngest son. My other son, Joseph, is dead, which he believed, because they'd lied and said he was dead. I'm not sending him. Judah, the son Judah, says, I will serve as a guarantee. I will serve as a surety. I'll put myself up for Benjamin. And so finally, Judah relents and lets them take Benjamin. And then what does Joseph do? He tricks the brothers and keeps Benjamin. And here's what Joseph says. Here's what Judah says to Joseph. He tells Joseph, he says, you can't do this. You can't do it. He says, your servant became a surety. Same word, same basic word. Of course, it's in Hebrew, but it's translated later into Greek. It says, your servant became a surety, a guarantee, a promise for the lad to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. That's what Jesus did for us. He bore the blame for you and me before his father. Remember when he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon him for our sin. The other priests couldn't do that. The other priests could not do that. Only Jesus did that. He became the promise for us. That's the oath that's talked about that he took on our behalf. He's a different kind of high priest. No other high priest could do that. And so he comes with a receipt. He comes with a proof of purchase. He purchased you and me, tetelestai. When he said on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. That's what that means. He put himself in our place. The former priesthood through Aaron didn't take an oath. And that's the difference. So he's a priest who is a promise of a better covenant, giving us security. Nothing and no one else can give that security that we have through Christ. Promise of a better covenant, and secondly, permanently our high priest. He has the permanent position as high priest. Again, none of the other high priests could do that. The other high priests had a temporary position as high priest. They served one after the other, including Aaron, the one they held in such high esteem. He was only temporarily the high priest, and God wanted to make sure that the people knew that. Look at verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They had a problem. They were mortals. They died. They couldn't give us the access to God that only Jesus could give because he was immortal ultimately. God in the flesh. God and man. They had a built-in expiration date. And they had term limits. They went into the priesthood at about age 25, and they served until they were 50 because everybody knew that they would die. And so they served during their prime years. That was by design. And God graphically demonstrated with the very first of the Aaronic high priests, Aaron himself, to the people. He wanted the people to know that the high priest did not last forever, that they would die, so that they didn't start worshiping the high priests. He knew they held a high position, that in effect, they represented God to the people. And so God wanted the people to know these guys are going to die. In advance, he wanted the people to know these guys are not the ultimate high priest. They are going to die. And so watch what he did in Numbers chapter 20, verses 23 through 29. Here's what he did with the very first high priest. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron will be gathered to his people.'" That's an idiomatic expression meaning he's going to die. "For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel." You'll remember there were only two who entered the promised land, and Aaron was not one of them. "Because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." So Aaron is going to die. "Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up at Mount Hor." Now, how would you like to know that your death is going to be a public event, and it's not going to be an execution? You're just going to die in front of the people so all the people can see that you're going to die. That the priests are temporary. So look at verse 26. "Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar." So the priesthood was inherited by the next generation. That's the way it would go. This would be the first time it would happen. "So take off your priestly garments, strip them off, take them off of Aaron, put them on his son. He's going to be the next priest. But Aaron's still alive. Put them on his son. He's going to die. So Aaron will be gathered to his people. He's going to die there. Put him up where people can see him. Put his garments on his kid." So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop where everybody could see him. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Now with that, the priesthood was passed on from generation to generation over the next 1,400 or so years. until the second temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70, and there hasn't been another temple built since then, and no priesthood. So that's how that priesthood went. Quite different from Christ's priesthood, and you can see that beginning in verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood, how? Permanently. Little different. It can never be transferred to anyone else, no one like him. His physical death did not change it. In more than one gospel, Jesus affirmed the fact that his authority, his priesthood, was as good before he died as after he died. For example, in John 3:35, this is just one example. He said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And if you're familiar with the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, he said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." Nothing changed before his physical death and after his physical death, before his ascension into heaven. So nothing changed for Jesus. He said, "Since all authority has been given to me, and I'm, you know, he has the same priesthood before and after death, Jesus is different than the other priests. Therefore," verse 25, "his priesthood is permanent. Therefore, he is able to save." The other priesthood, no, they can't save. He is able to save right now from guilt. Are you experiencing guilt right now if you're a believer? Stop it. He's able to save from guilt, from the power of sin, from the eternal consequences of sin. Forever, it says, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is living right now as your high priest to make intercession for you. This is something you have to know about him as your high priest. This is basic theology. He saved us past. For example, Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God." You've been saved. Past. He saves us in the present. This is why I say get rid of the guilt. If you're living in guilt because you don't feel like you've done enough, if you're a believer in Christ, you've received him, and you've embraced the blood of Christ in your life because he died for your sins, know this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know what? You diminish the power of God when you walk around and go, "Oh, have I been good enough today? Does God still love me?" Look, Christ died for you. His blood covers your sins. And he will save in the future. He'll save us eternally. Romans 5:9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Can I hear an amen on that? I mean, amen. Good, you're awake, good. Therefore, there's nothing temporary about forgiveness, his sacrifice, his payment, his salvation, the previous covenant, all temporary. So promise of a better covenant, he offers that. They couldn't. Permanently our priest, that's him, not them, the former priests. And third, he is our perfect priest forever. Perfect. No other priest could say that. He's perfect. That priesthood was not perfect. And there's evidence of that he's going to talk about, the writer to the Hebrews, pointing it out to the readers. There's only one perfect high priest, and the rest were sinners. They were human. He's God in the flesh, and he's God eternal now. Every other priest had to make sacrifice for themselves before they could offer the sacrifices for the people. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Now, it says holy. He's holy. When you think of the word holy, most often if you're aware of that term holy and you've talked about it before in the New Testament, you think of the word separated. We're holy, we're separated unto God. And that's what it usually means, separated unto God. And we translate the word holy as, when it applies to us or people, we're saints. That word saint is separated unto God. And when you depending on your background, when you think of the word saint, you don't think of yourself as a Christian, just the average Christian being a saint. But if you are a Christian, you are a saint. Did you know that? You are, even your spouse. You know, you can call your husband or your wife Saint so-and-so if you know, even if you don't like them, they're Saint so-and-so, because if they're set apart for God, they're holy and they're saints. That's the term we normally use for holy, separated. This term here, used of Christ, is a different term. It is the term hasias. And hasias, holy, means innocent. How many here are innocent, totally innocent? Good. Don't raise your hand, because you will no longer be innocent because you just lied. It means undefiled. It means personal purity. It means harmlessness. So that's Jesus. He is undefiled. He is innocent. That's who he is. He is perfect. Our perfect priest forever. No one else in history can make that claim. Not even Mr. Rogers. Now, he seems so innocent, but no. So Jesus is separated from sinners. He's completely different than sinners. And all of those high priests, no matter how great they thought the high priests were human beings. They were sinners. And we know that they were sinners because of what they had to do. Now, Jesus was in a class by himself. He is our priest beyond compare. Now, this is something the world doesn't understand, because they always want to put Jesus into a general category, like religious leaders. One of the great philosophers who said a lot of good things and influenced people's lives and generally made the world a better place. Do you ever hear people talk about Jesus like that? I can't stand that, because everybody else is over here, and Jesus is, he's not even on the spectrum. For one thing, he's God. And they shouldn't talk about Jesus in the same breath as these other losers, because they're all losers, because we're all sinners. And it takes Jesus to save us, to make us, put us on the winning side through Christ. And the world doesn't understand that. He's not just a philosopher. He's not just a religious leader. He is beyond compare. And I wrote in the blurb, it may be in your bulletin, and I think it was in the e-sermon that went out this week, but I ran across a quote by Bertrand Russell. How many of you know who Bertrand Russell is? He's a famous agnostic slash atheist. He referred to himself more as an atheist in a practical way. And he wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. That's one of his books. He wrote a lot, and he was good at a lot of things in a way. Philosopher, and I think he was a mathematician, a lot of things. But he lived to be quite old, 97, 98 years old, and he marched actually into the 60s with peace marches, and he's an activist. And but he made this comment about Jesus that stood out to me. And I think he would get along with a lot of the movements that are afoot today, be held up in high esteem. And because he made this statement, though, about Jesus, which bothered me. He said, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. in the matter of wisdom and virtue. I thought that was an interesting observation. I thought, really? To my knowledge, Buddha died for no one. He laid down his life for no one. And I think Socrates is still in the grave. And neither one of them ever claimed or proved they were God. I wonder what Bible he was reading, or if he actually read it. I think he's mistaken, to say the least. And as I looked into Russell just a little bit, and I found that he had three passions that governed his life that he claimed. And ironically, based on what we've talked about the last couple of weeks concerning man's need, one of his driving passions in his life, that governed his life, he said, was a longing for love. Isn't that interesting? He had a longing for love that evidently he never found because he never filled that void that only God can fill, that only a relationship with Christ could fill. And I'm sure he died never having filled that longing that all humanity has as a result of the sin in the garden. He admitted that he had it, a longing for love. Jesus is separated from sinners. And that covers all of us. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And he is beyond compare. He is exalted, the writer says, above the heavens. In verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices? They had to offer up sacrifices every day for themselves, to cleanse themselves. First for his own sins and then for the sins of people. Because he offered up a sacrifice once, it says, not for himself, for all, when he offered up himself for the law. The law, again, good, but inferior to the better covenant in Christ. You know, I've got to say that there are a lot of religions out there that people don't start them with bad intent. Even cults, it's not that they're out there trying to do evil. You know, we might look at them as evil. They don't have evil intent necessarily. They think they might be doing good. But they're just so inferior to the truth. They're just not true. There's only one better covenant. It's in Christ. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, he says, remember the oath that said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, are a priest forever. And that oath, it came after the law. That psalm was written about 500 years after the law. It appoints a son made perfect forever. You can't beat that. Jesus is our perfect priest forever. And priests appointed under the law, even if they had their best intentions for the people, they lacked the perfection that only Messiah had. And attempts to compare Jesus to any mere mortal, it just falls short. It falls way short. Only he can be a promise of a better covenant. Only he can be that. There's no one, there's nothing else that promises the establishment of a viable relationship between God and man. No one and nothing else can promise it and actually do it and never fall short and never leave you and never forsake you. And Jesus offered himself as that promise and that guarantee and that surety, and we can have security in him. Everything else, you know, when you think about religion, It's always a pay-as-you-go proposition. Did I please my God today? Pay-as-you-go. So if you're treating your relationship with Christ that way, did I do enough for Jesus today to keep him happy? Or have I fallen away again, and maybe if I were to die today, God might reject me? I want you to thank God right now. Just stop and thank God that your sins are forgiven. Because they are, if you know Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. And he's permanently our high priest. There's no expiration date on Jesus. There's no term limit on Jesus. He died physically for our sins, but the fact is that he conquered death. He rose victoriously from the grave. And as a result, we can know that we have been saved. We are being saved, and there's only one way to have victory over sin. It's because we are being saved because of what he did for us, and we know that we will be saved eternally from the consequences of sin, and we will be delivered into his presence victorious. And he is perfect. Perfect priest forever. There's just no comparison. That's what God would have us to know through the writer to the Hebrews, and I hope we know that today. Let's pray. As you pray, I want you to really focus on thanking Jesus now that your sins are forgiven. It is very human to have the tendency to live under the guilt of believing that you have to do it yourself. That was the tendency of the Hebrews, especially since they've been brought up in that kind of an environment. But it's human to want to do it ourselves. And if you're living under that kind of a religious rather than relationship with God, right now, just take a second to say, thank you, Jesus, that I am forgiven, past, present, and future. I can't pay for my sin. Help me trust you, really trust you, because of what you did for me. You did it, I can't. And the more I can give that to you, the more I can understand what the new covenant in your blood really means. The more I can live in freedom, without guilt, without anxiety. I want to live that way, Jesus. And if you're here today and you've never embraced that because you think that Christianity is just another religion, I hope you understand today it's not. Take hold of what Christ did for you when he paid for you. And his blood covers your sin. Embrace him. Receive that payment on your behalf. Acknowledge your sin, but acknowledge his payment on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for that reality. The fact that we deserve God's wrath, but you took it upon yourself. You died for us, but you conquered death through your resurrection. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And part of that thanks is giving back to you, and we express that thanks right now in worship and praise to you through our giving in a very practical way, tangible way, as we give of our offering now. May we give sacrificially in Jesus' name. Amen.